Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about marriage. Most people begin this passage with verse 22, which says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands," ignoring verse 21. Now, we all know that the chapter numbers and verse numbers were not part of the original letter. They were added later on so that people could find their way through the Bible. So starting with verse 21, it reads like this: "Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are parts of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his own wife the same as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." First of all, understand that Paul is using marriage as a metaphor for Christ and his bride, the church. Jesus himself used this analogy when he referred to himself as the bridegroom. But even on a human plane, the greater burden is clearly on the husband to live so unselfishly that it resembles the way Christ sacrificed himself for his bride. Any husband who would do this will have little trouble gaining the respect of his wife. I have heard men in church use this passage out of context to enforce submission on their wives, even to the point of justifying physical abuse. To insist that your wife obey you in all things, when you are unwilling to die to yourself for her own good, is the greatest hypocrisy. This passage also nowhere implies that all women must submit to all men. This is just not true or realistic. Paul recalls the story of the first marriage in Genesis, which reads like this: "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and then closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" I love this story, and I have used it in weddings. After saying over and over, "It is good," during the story of creation, God finds something that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. The great commentator Matthew Henry said, "Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him." Husbands and wives submit to one another in a variety of ways. I know that I am the spiritual leader in our home, but my wife handles all of our finances. She manages our accounts and pays our bills. I must trust and submit to her judgment. 1 Corinthians 7 gives another example. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Do you see that there is submission on both sides of that relationship? He goes on, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come again together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Did you know that couples may fast from sex in order to spend time in prayer? But when you do, make sure that it isn't too long. I have never seen a divorce that didn't begin with someone being selfish. Many divorces are caused because of extramarital affairs, and many affairs happen because one person or the other feels like their needs are not getting met at home. This is the result of selfishness. Holding back emotional or physical intimacy is an act of selfishness. I know one woman who told her husband she wanted a divorce. When he asked on what grounds, she said, "Adultery." "But I haven't committed adultery," he said. "Well, I have," she said defiantly. And she had been denying him of sexual intimacy while he had withdrawn from her emotionally. It didn't end pretty. So when is divorce allowed? Jesus taught this. "Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's pretty cut and dried. And just before that, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I was counseling another couple, and the wife said her husband had admitted that he had lusted after other women, which is adultery, so she wanted a divorce. That's not how it works. I doubt there would be many marriages left if it worked that way. Really, she was just looking for a way out without putting the blame on herself. The problem is that we read statements like this poorly. Jesus didn't say any time a sexual thought occurs, it is a sin. Sin always has to do with motive. When a man looks at a woman and wants to act out with her, or even if he is just fantasizing about it, that is where sin takes over. James spells it out. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. A young Christian man asked an old saint, "How can I stop these thoughts from running through my head?" And the wise old man said, "You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can sure stop it from building a nest in your hair." I was at a men's retreat, and a young man said, "What am I supposed to do when I see a pretty girl? Ask God to strike me blind?" "No," I said, "that's not his job, it's yours. Jesus said if your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you." See, he was saying, it is not your eye that is the problem, it is your heart. It is dwelling on the thought or image that gets you into trouble. And this is the danger of pornography. It is allowing the bird to nest in your hair. It is welcoming those images into your head. The thing about porn is that it requires no intimacy or sacrifice. It is pure self-gratification. It is the height of seeking the temporal and neglecting the eternal. I counseled a young couple once who broke each other's hearts as well as mine. She was extremely attractive, but he did not want to be intimate with her. He was addicted to porn, and it didn't require any vulnerability on his part. "Everybody does it," he said. She, on the other hand, was so codependent that she preferred living with this self-absorbed addict to being alone. I strongly encouraged him to get in a 12-step group and get free from his addiction, and I asked her to read Codependent No More. I also suggested a temporary separation so that they could each work on their own issues. They never came back to see me and never called. Some Pharisees tested Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Later they said, "Then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery." Did you catch that? It is our hardness of heart that is the root of the problem. A tender heart will ask God to forgive, to deliver, to heal. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A tender heart will forgive. Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." I worked with a couple wrestling with the fact that the husband had had an affair. The wife's first reaction was, "I want a divorce." I pled with her not to do that, saying, "You'll regret it the rest of your life." It was during these events that my wife said something I've always remembered. "It's not about setting people straight. It's about setting them free." And that couple is happily married today because they worked through mercy and grace and forgiveness to salvage their marriage. There is a lack of understanding about the words adultery and fornication. We've been taught that adultery means married people and fornication, single people, but that is not always the case. Adultery means a double bond. God gave Israel a certificate of divorce for committing adultery by worshiping other gods. They were in a double bond. Fornication has to do with buying and selling favors. Hebrews calls Esau a fornicator, despite the fact that there is no record of his sex life. However, he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He sold something of immense importance to satisfy his appetites. The word fornicate is pornos, which meant prostitution. It's where we get the word pornography. An unmarried person can commit adultery by having a double bond. This could be by sleeping around or even sinning against the future spouse God has intended for them. That is adultery. When a wife says, "I'll give you what you want if you give me what I want," that is buying and selling. That is fornication. Married and unmarried people can be guilty of adultery or fornication. There are other words used in Scripture to describe sexual immorality. Galatians 5 says, "The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." And Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, put to death in your earthly members fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence." Uncleanness or impurity is talking about a dirty mind. Lasciviousness is a lack of self-restraint. Inordinate affection or passion means a burning desire. Inordinate means excessive. Concupiscence is lust that is out of control. All of these are equally dangerous. James 4 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." But 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Flee sexual immorality." You see, the devil will flee from you, but you should flee from sexual immorality. It goes on to say why. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Most people misuse the idea that your body is a temple. This passage is about sex, not food, not going to the gym. Is sex bad? No, it is wonderful. It was God's idea in the first place. But it is designed for marriage, and marriage is designed to be one man and one woman. When a marriage is practiced the right way, it is a great illustration of Christ and His church. We will continue this study next week on Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.